Well, if you've got your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to spend our time today, starting in verse 17. We have been in this series through the book of Ephesians for a few weeks now, and really what we're doing is just looking at the message that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus, that this is what the gospel is and what the gospel has done in you, and then how do we live in light of that reality? And today will be no different as we look at Ephesians chapter 4. I can remember when I was a little kid, every year around the start of school, every single year, we would go to the store and we would buy new shoes because that's what we did. The school's about to start, so we got our new pair of shoes because we needed new shoes for school. So we would go there and I would pick the shoes that I wanted wherever we were and I would put them on. And the way we tried on shoes in my family, maybe weird, maybe it's not weird. I don't know if it's normal, but I would put them on and my mom would say, okay, come over here, stand on one foot, which I don't know if that's a thing, but she would stand on one foot and then she would put her thumb between my toe and the end of the shoe, and she would make sure that I have a thumb's width, and she would go, stand on your left foot, and let's check, blah, 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 okay, walk in them, this, that, and the other. And every year, that's how we did it. We would go to the store, stand on one foot, stand on the other foot, check thumb's width, okay, we're good, these fit, oh, great. And I got those shoes, and I would wear them all year, and we would do it every year before school. We would get a new pair of shoes, and that's how I would try on shoes. Fast forward, now to the point where it was a few years, I was 25, and I'm married. And I go to buy some shoes. And I pick some out, and Jenny was like, do they fit? I was like, I don't know, come over here. I got to stand on one foot. And she was like, what are you doing? I was like, I need you to check and see if these shoes fit. I need to know if I have a thumb's width. And she goes, what? I was like, I need you to check and see if I have a thumb's width in these shoes. And Kate's like, see if they fit. She goes, you know that that's for little kids because their feet are growing. I was like, what? For years, as an adult, I was buying shoes a half size too large. Because I thought you had to have some. Because my mom told me, like, this is how we did it. I watched her do it every year. I'm like, this is how you buy shoes. That's how you size them. So, I mean, every year, I was doing that on my own. And I was doing it into marriage. And Jenny was like, you know, you could, like, you don't need a thumbs width anymore. You're 25. Right. Okay, great. It changed my life. I mean, that information that she gave me on that day, that news that she gave me, transformed the way that I put on shoes from that moment forward, the way that I size shoes from that moment forward. In fact, it would be silly if I went to the shoe store today, put on shoes, and was like, let me check if I have a thumb's width, right? Because I've been given information, I've been given news that has completely transformed the way that I view that. Now, it's silly, right, when it comes to shoes, I get that. But the reality is this is what the gospel ought to do in us. The gospel ought to sink into us in such a way that we cannot be how we used to be. That it would transform us into something completely different, into people that are completely different, that we would live differently, that the gospel ought to impact us in such a way that we live different from that moment forward. And that's what we'll see today in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. So if you're able to stand, would you stand with me? And we will read through this scripture together. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end, just to separate God's words and my own. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You guys can be seated. So we're just going to jump back up to verse 17, and we're going to ask and answer this question. What does the gospel demand of us and why? What does the gospel demand of us and why? Verse 17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The first thing that we see that the gospel demands of us, that we should not be people. If we confess Christ, we should not be people who live like we don't know Christ. That might seem really elementary, but we ought to be people transformed by the gospel that live like people that are transformed by the gospel. We shouldn't be people who live like the rest of the world. We should look different in so many ways. We should not live like people who do not know Christ. Well, the question naturally comes up then, why? Why shouldn't we live like people who don't know Christ? Verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Catch this in verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." That we shouldn't be people who live like we don't know Christ. Why? Because we know Christ. We know Jesus. We have believed the gospel. We have believed the reality that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he," that's God the Father, "made him," God the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you and I could not. Died the death that you and I were supposed to die, taking on the wrath of God in our place, being buried and 3 days later rising from the dead in victory, giving us the way to God. And we have believed that gospel, then we ought not be people who live like we don't believe that. Because we have believed that gospel. When we live like people who don't know Christ, it's inconsistent with what we have said we believed. And secondarily, look at verse 21. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus," 22, "to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So not only is it inconsistent with what we believe about Jesus, it's inconsistent with who we are in Jesus. When we live as Christians, like people who don't know Christ, not only is it inconsistent with what we believe, it's inconsistent with your new identity in Christ. You see, because here's what's so good about the gospel. Not only does the gospel save you from hell and from the wrath of God that would be justly ours, but it fell on Christ because of God's grace. Not only does the gospel bring us to heaven and all of that, yes and amen to that, but the gospel also transforms you into something different. It doesn't just save you, it changes you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it like this. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Because of who we are in Jesus, we are something different. We are unrecognizable in so many ways because the gospel transforms us. It's interesting that Paul says this to these people in Ephesus that are Gentiles. And did you catch what he said in verse 17? He says, "Hey, you Ephesians who are Gentiles, don't live like Gentiles anymore because they are not identified by their race anymore. They're identified by the shed blood of Jesus in their place, and they're identified as the people of Christ." So he's saying, you're the people of Christ. Go live like the people of Christ. You're identified with something different. You ought to be different. Because this gospel changes us. It transforms us. It's the kind of news that morphs us into something different. And I want to be careful, and I want you to understand that I am not saying that we just ought to be better people. If you're a Christian, you better be a good person. You've heard it said before, and I'll say it again. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. That's altogether different. So let's be people who are transformed by that gospel. And we will live different lives. They will look good to the world. But it's not just for the sake of being good. It's for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of Christ. This gospel, it changes everything. Well, then Paul goes into some examples of what it changes. Certainly this isn't everything that it transforms, but it transforms these things, and it's, you're going to see it, and it's going to be different than the way that the world, the culture around us that's not Christians lives. The first one is found in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The first thing that the gospel transforms about us is how we view the truth. You see, the culture around us, they would actually champion the truth. Most businesses that you are aware of and maybe you're involved in, one of their core values is integrity. We value integrity. We want to speak the truth. We are people with integrity. Unless it hurts somebody's feelings. Unless it's going to cost me. Then we won't speak the truth. And I'm certainly not advocating for being people who are consistently crass, being people who lack tact in the way that we like talk to people. But we ought to be people who don't forfeit the truth just because it may hurt somebody's feelings and just because it might cost us. The truth is too valuable. And what's more, is we have been people who have been transformed by the truth. So we ought to be people who speak the truth. The gospel changes the way that we view the truth. So are we going to be the kind of people transformed by the gospel that will speak the truth no matter what it might cost us? Because you see what it says in the back half of verse 25, that we put away falsehood, we speak truth to our neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. That when you don't speak the truth as a member of the body of Christ, it affects me. And when I don't speak the truth as a member of the body of Christ, it affects you. We're members of one another. We affect one another. We're more than individuals here. That under Christ, we're one. And we affect one another in the way that we live. The second thing that the gospel transforms, we find in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. The gospel transforms how we deal with anger and conflict. The culture around us will say, oh, well, if you've been wrong, then you deserve to be angry. You ought to be angry. You ought to act in your anger. And oh, it's okay that you acted that way. You were angry. Everybody does that when they're angry. But it says, be angry and do not sin. That there is a measure of anger that is righteous. And let's be honest, most of the things we're angry about aren't righteous things. And the way that we get angry certainly isn't righteous. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's this picture to help us do this. Be quick to reconcile, not to hold on to your anger. Because he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Because when we hold on to anger, here's what's true. You crack the door open to your life for the enemy to work evil. Because that anger doesn't just stay as anger. It transforms into bitterness and will wreak havoc in your life. So husbands or wives, when you argue with your spouse, are you fighting to reconcile? Are you fighting to win? I've certainly been there. I'm just going to let my wife know how superior my intellect is in this argument and how this is ridiculous. And here's what I've learned. Nobody wins in that scenario. So we ought to be people who seek reconciliation and not a victory. As in our premarital counseling, our guy who did our premarital counseling gave me this advice that was so helpful to me, and I'm mindful of it every time my wife and I argue. Yes, my wife and I argue because we're humans. He said, Kate, if you and Jenny have been in an argument, be the first one to genuinely apologize and own your part. Because here's the deal. You've got a part. You have never been in an argument with your spouse, or for that matter, anyone, if you're not married, if you've never been in an argument with someone, that it is all their fault. You might think that, and in your anger, you're like, man, they are foolish. Are they ever going to get this right? But the reality is you've got stuff to own. So look, transformed by the gospel, come to them and say, what I said, how I said it, what I did is not okay, and I'm sorry. And own your part. Because the gospel transforms us into those kind of people. Are we going to let the gospel transform us into people who are quick to reconcile and to put away our anger? Third thing we find in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The gospel changes how we approach work. That the culture around us might say it like this: do just enough to get by. Don't let the manager notice that you're lax and just do enough to get by. Or maybe it's even this: you have a job so that you can make tons of money. Just pick a job that makes the most money, because money is security and money is worth and money is value. So you ought to make a bunch of money. You want to get a job that gives you good money so you can get a big house, so you can get a nice car, so you can go on good vacations. You need money. But catch what Paul says in verse 28. Let him no longer steal, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Not so that you can pad your 401k, not so you can put it in the bank, not so you can buy the boat or the whatever. And I'm not, look, I'm not like advocating for just blowing up your 401k when you leave here. That is not the obedient step for a disciple. But here's the deal. We ought to be people who live with what we need and with what we have left over, be open-handed and generous with it. Because there are people around you, maybe even in your life group, in the circles that you live in, that are in needs, and they're like, man, we're just needing God to come through, and you're praying with them, and all the while, the solution to their problem might be sitting in your bank account. I'm not saying it is always, but it might be. And we ought to be people who are willing, transformed by the gospel, to say, this money isn't mine anyway. And when I leave this planet, one of my kids is going to get it. So I might as well be open-handed with it. For the sake of the gospel, to say, you've got needs and I've got means, so here we go. Because the gospel changes how we view work, that we would actually transform by the gospel, go to work to earn money, to take care of our family, to provide by God's grace, and to be generous with whatever God gives us extra. That's God's grace in our life. God's made us stewards of that. So let's be good stewards of it. The fourth thing we see is found in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That this, the fourth thing is that the gospel transforms how we speak. And this is more than like saying bad words, right? This is beyond like cussing, though that's unhelpful. But this says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion. You know these people, right? They speak, and they're just like a Debbie Downer all the time. And they speak, and it's like, I just feel like when I talk to you, it's raining on me all the time, and I don't like it. Are you Eeyore? And I know this because I'm this person, because I have a wife who tells me that I'm this person. And it's God's grace in my life, because I can be glass half empty. I can notice the negative in something and the flaw in something far before I notice the flaw. It's unhelpful. She has told me before, you're exhausting me with your negativity right now. Right. It is. It's unhelpful. And I can, my love language to people, which is unhelpful, is sarcasm. I'm like, isn't this funny? I can, but that's exhausting for folks. It's funny once, not the 100th time. And so I hear these words, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up. And I'm like, figure this out. Because transformed by the gospel, we ought to be people who speak encouragement to one another. We speak love to one another. We speak positivity to one another. That maybe it even ought to look foreign to the world. You see, like, because in culture, like, it's just like, it's cool to be negative. You sit down, oh, how are things going? Oh, things are busy, things are hectic, it's raining outside, I don't know, my kids are upside down, blah, blah, blah. It's like, oh, yeah, busy is life, man. What? But you have people in your life that you know that are like, they're sanely positive, and here's what I mean by that. Like they don't just like get their arm blown off and like, blessed be the name of God. And you're like, what? It's weird. But they're just generally positive, and you talk with them and they're encouraging, and you leave them and you're like, man, I could talk to them for hours. They're just so helpful and they're so encouraging, and it does what verse 29 says. It gives grace to those who hear. We leave from them encouraged really by the grace of God in the way that they speak. So we ought to be people transformed by the gospel, that speak words that give grace to those who hear. Do your coworkers, when they think about the way you speak to them, think, man, that guy or that girl gives me grace when I hear them speak. I'm consistently encouraged. It should transform the way that we speak. And the last thing we find in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The last thing that we see that the gospel should transform is how we deal with those who have wronged us. How we deal with those who have wronged us. That this is typically what culture is going to say. Oh, if you've been wronged, then you deserve to be angry, and you ought to hold on to that forgiveness because they don't deserve your forgiveness. They don't deserve your forgiveness. And we think in that moment, yeah, that's going to be helpful. I will actually feel better about this situation if I don't forgive them. But the reality is we know that we are more affected by that unforgiveness than those people are. It eats at us. It tears away at our soul because we harbor unforgiveness. And Paul says, instead do this. You should be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We should be people who are transformed by the gospel, who freely extend forgiveness because we have been freely extended forgiveness in Christ. Listen, I know, there's some of you in here that carry deep wounds because of how people have hurt you. And I'm not advocating for you just saying, hey, what you did is okay. Because it's not. It's not. Rather, we should be people who freely extend forgiveness because we have been freely extended forgiveness in Christ because of the gospel. And here's the reality. The gospel message that Jesus has died in our place is not God saying, hey, everything that you have done and all of your sin is completely okay. It's not God saying, your sin is okay. It's God saying, your sin is so not okay. I'm sending my son to die in your place such that you can extend forgiveness. So we ought to be people who have received that forgiveness and extend forgiveness. Because here's the deal. There's a difference between forgiving that person and respecting their behavior. You don't have to respect what they did. You don't have to give them a thumbs up. But by the gospel, it demands that we forgive because we have been forgiven. We ought to be people transformed by the gospel that freely extend forgiveness. Now, I know at this point in the game, you hear this stuff and you're like, man, I know that the gospel ought to transform the way that we live. I know that it should make us live different lives that's almost foreign to the culture. But Kate, if I'm honest, it doesn't do that all the time. I'm not really nailing it this week. We're well acquainted with the struggle that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't want to do. And the things that I like don't want to do, I end up doing them. Oh, wicked man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I'm just having to struggle back and forth and back and forth. And so, Cade, I really need help trying to understand, how do I live in this new identity day in and day out? Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new self. How do I do this day in and day out? The first thing is this, that you would know the difference. You would know the difference between a struggle and an embrace of your sin. You would know the difference between a struggle and an embrace of your sin. Paul says in that chapter, Romans chapter 7, verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I, catch this word, hate. That Paul understands the struggle. But that's just it. He understands it as a struggle, not an embrace. He hates his sin. And so, oh, believer in here who hears these words that says the gospel ought to transform us into something different, and you think, man, I don't know that I always look different. If you are consciously struggling against your flesh and your sin in your life, that's evidence that you are a follower of Christ. That's evidence that you're a follower of Christ. Know the difference between a struggle and an embrace, because the disciple of Christ ought not be the person that embraces sin, that says, this is okay. This has got to be okay. You don't morph the truth of God in order to fit your struggle. That's not evidence of a disciple of Christ. But how else do we live in this new identity? How do we put on the new self day in and day out? The second thing is this, is that you would wake up every single day and you would put sin to death. You would put sin to death. John Owen, this Puritan pastor and theologian, said it like this: be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so every day, you wake up and make a conscious decision to put sin to death. Romans chapter 8 says it like this: so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you catch it? It's not wake up and just grit it out and just suck it up and do better as a human to kill your sin. No, it's by the power of the Spirit, put your sin to death. Put it to death. How do we do that? What has God, by his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit, given us to put sin to death? The first thing we see is eliminate the source. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says this: but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It says, get rid of the place of your temptation. Get rid of the source of your sin. Get rid of it. If it's the computer, take it out of your house. If it's your phone, get rid of it. If it's the iPad, sell it. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Get rid of the source of your temptation. Get rid of the source of the pain that you're going to feast on this well. You're going to drink from this well that isn't going to satisfy, and you know it. So get rid of the source. I don't know what it is for you, but be willing to be extreme. And hear me, it will be inconvenient. You get rid of your phone and go buy a dumb phone from Verizon. You get rid of your computer and have to go to the library. Man, that's inconvenient. But listen, we should be willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of our holiness. We should be willing to say, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I'll consider it trash in order that I might gain Christ. We should see him as far better and far more satisfying. The second way that we put sin to death is we speak the truth of God's word into the situation. We speak the truth of God's word into the situation. Paul, later in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to give this armor of God, and the only offensive weapon that he lists is found in verse 17, and he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take the word of God. Memorize it. Sink it down into your heart and speak it into the situation. Speak it into the situation. Psalm chapter 119, verses 9 through 11 say like this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Memorize God's word. Sink it down in your soul. Put it before your eyes and speak the truth to the situation. Because here's the deal. Sin is a lie. It is a lie that's telling you this is better than Jesus is. This is more satisfying. God has a design and it's not as good. So come and live this way. And when you have the truth of God sunk down into your heart, you speak that to that situation. You say, that's not true. That's not true. Jesus is far more satisfying. So speak the word of God into that situation. Speak the word of God in that situation. Put your sin to death, because here's great news for us. The Christian life is not evidenced by perfection. It's not. The Christian life is evidenced by a daily rising and killing your sin. It's getting up and saying, I will deny myself and I will take up my cross and I will follow Christ today, no matter what it might cost me, because he's way better. He's way better. So if you're here and you're saying, man, I do struggle. I do identify with the fact that, like, there are things in me that I hate, and I wrestle, and man, sometimes it comes up in me when I don't even want it to come up in me, but so like I feel guilty about that. I don't feel like I'm worthy to be a follower of Christ, but here's the deal. Welcome to the family. Because everybody in here, by the power of the Spirit, is warring against their flesh until the day that they pass into glory. So keep fighting. Keep fighting. Third way that helps us live in our new identity is we remember who we are. We remember our identity. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Did you catch it in verse 9? Peter says, hey, live this way. And if you don't, you know what the issue is? You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. You've forgotten that God has invited you into his family to be his kid by his grace. And so when you are feeling guilt and shame because of the sin that you wrestle with and get up every day and war against, speak back to that moment. And so that's not who I am. My former self and the struggles that I face don't identify who I am. The shed blood of Jesus identifies who I am. And I'm God's kid. I'm in his family. And when we stumble, God picks us up and he says, hey, this isn't okay. We're going to work on this. We're going to change this. You're my kid. I love you. So let's go be different. So don't sit in your shame. Go be free because of who you are in Jesus. The last thing that's helpful for us to live in our new identity every day is that you every day would preach the gospel to yourself. You would preach the gospel to yourself. Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he's talking about, man, like I struggle back and forth. What I do, I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Here's how he ends it in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Maybe we've said something like that. Man, I'm just so messed up. Who is actually going to fix this? Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, oh believer who struggles, don't hear guilt, don't hear shame, don't hear you're not worthy. Hear this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's none left for you. It fell on Jesus, and he's inviting you to go live free for the glory of God. We're not receiving that grace to go and live however we want. We're receiving that grace to go and live differently. Think of the scene where Jesus, the woman's caught in adultery, and Jesus says, hey, he who is without sin casts the first stone. They drop it from the oldest to the youngest. Jesus looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? Who condemns you? She looks up and she says, no one condemns me. And Jesus says back to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You see, he says to this woman, I've got no condemnation for you. And that doesn't mean go keep living how you're living. That means go live differently. So if you're in here and you're just feeling strapped by guilt because you can't get out of it or you've got some hidden stuff in you, drag it into the light. Put it to death. And no, there's no condemnation for you because of Christ in your place. That's how we live in our new identity. That's how we live as people who are transformed by the gospel every single